Getting us started in the book of Matthew, and we're going to review our goals just a little bit before we get into the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And of course, it's no problem to cover the entire Sermon on the Mount in 45 minutes. So we'll try to hit some parts that are particularly beneficial to us, and certainly we'll enjoy looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. For any of our guests, we're so glad you chose to be with us this morning. Thank you for studying along with us. I think some of the ushers were looking for some of the packets with our lesson packets, so they may come in with those in just a second. And if so, no. You want to do? Did all 90 get taken? Hey, y'all making me feel really good. Okay. So if you want to run off a copy of Lesson 3, that's fine. Otherwise, we'll just follow along on the screen. So as our goals for this class, we've set out five things, right? To better understand the life of Jesus, of course, because that's what Matthew wants us to take away from this gospel, that we would know Jesus, recognize him as the Christ, understand the things that he was teaching, and so that's got to be our primary goal. But I thought it would be helpful for us to think about how we imitate Matthew himself, right? He is in this book, and his choice to follow Jesus as he's been called. And so we said that first side of this is to walk away from the world and to follow Jesus. But not just to follow Jesus, but to follow him with love and faith, with loyalty, service, and obedience. You see the heart of Matthew come through in this book. And not only the way that Matthew follows him, but the way that Matthew wants to tell others about him. Matthew wants us to hear these stories. Matthew wants to share with us in a compelling manner what it means to put Christ first in our life. And so we want to be able to follow Matthew and imitate him in that way. Our third goal is to spotlight some of Jesus' most challenging teachings, particularly those things that have to do with righteousness. And that's going to come out a lot this morning in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' emphasis on true righteousness. The fourth is Matthew's contrast, right? That Jesus is not simply contrasted with those that are in social sin, but those that are in religious sin. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is mentioned over and over again in Matthew's gospel. And that's not just shown to make those people look bad. That's shown to help us avoid those pitfalls. And so we've set that out as our goal. And then the fifth one is maybe a little bit strange for you, but it's to increase our confidence in the Scriptures, specifically through geography and Old Testament prophecy. I came across a survey a few years ago that said across the board, there is a direct correlation between people's familiarity with Bible geography and their confidence in the Scriptures. Because it's one thing to know that you're supposed to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. But it's another thing to know that that teaching is grounded in history, in real people, in real places, in real lessons that were delivered. And so as we go through in each lesson, you've probably noticed if you've flipped through the packets by now, I'm asking you to pull out those key places that are mentioned within the text, and we'll talk about some of those locations from time to time. That's actually where we're going to start this morning in discussing the Sermon on the Mount. And looking at some of the key locations here. Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 for a minute. Matthew chapter 4, and look at verse 18. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18 down through verse 22, we have some location information given preceding the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that tells us the general region, right? Galilee. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. We know that these callings take place somewhere around the city of Capernaum. And so if you can look at the satellite imagery here, you can see that to our left is north. We're looking at the Sea of Galilee, which is about 12 miles from top to bottom, from north to south, about 12 miles, about 7 miles from west to east. If you look at the very bottom of the screen, you may be able to see here, you've got Nazareth and Cana at the very bottom. We look up where the red circle is, here's Capernaum. And you can see just to the east of Capernaum is Bethsaida. And when we start thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, the question usually is the Sermon on the Mount kind of between Capernaum and Bethsaida, or is it more here between, say, Capernaum and Magdala in this general region? And so there's some traditions that help us kind of narrow this down, but we care a lot more about what the Bible says, of course, than just what a tradition might say. So we need to cross-reference with the Gospel of Mark. Please flip over to the Gospel of Mark and look at chapter 1 with me. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 21 down through verse 28, Mark has this section where he's talking about Jesus' teaching. And he does not record the sermon for us, but he records the reaction of the people. You look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. They went into Capernaum. So there's our city again. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue to begin to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now that rings a bell, right? That at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what people said about Jesus' message, that he was teaching as one having authority. Look at verse 27 of Mark chapter 1. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So in verse 21 through 28, you've got Capernaum specifically mentioned and this period of time where he is teaching with authority. Now look down at verse 29. In verse 29 through 37, we have the following day recorded. And we know from verse 29 and verse 30 that he's at the home of Peter, which is in Capernaum. So we've got Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4 calling Peter and Andrew, which is going to be near Capernaum. We've got Mark chapter 1 when he's teaching with authority around Capernaum. And we've got Mark chapter 1 even the following day, verse 29, on kind of through the end of the chapter that he's traveling around, but he's coming back to Capernaum. So it seems pretty reasonable to think that the Sermon on the Mount took place around Capernaum. Now, if we want to look at that a little bit more closely, here's just another way, an artist's rendition here. You can see in the red circle, there to the left of Chorazin, traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. At that part of the region of Galilee, there is a plain as it kind of ascends up from the sea, but then the elevation increases, and there's a pretty good-sized hill there. We have this particular picture of it. You can see here Capernaum on the right, and this traditional Mount of Beatitudes is the way it's discussed and labeled here on the left. And it's a little bit hard. That looks awfully flat in that picture. But in this one, you see the little white Catholic church building there in the center. That was built a while back. This is the general region. This is what we're talking about in the topography there on the western side of the city of Capernaum, right there on the Sea of Galilee. And so we don't know the exact place. Matthew here refers to this in chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus went up to the mountain. And most of us would call that a hill instead of a mountain. There are certainly some that think that he went to even a little bit further from the sea to what we would think of more traditionally as a mountain. But it may be that Matthew is referencing this hillside as a mountain in reminding us that Jesus is the new Moses, that just like the old law was given on the mountain, this new law here is being revealed on the side of the mountain. So we won't know exactly for sure, but this is the traditional location here on the western side of Capernaum, and it seems to fit with what Matthew and Mark talk about with him being there near Capernaum at this time of his life. So it's just great to think about these places that you can go, that you can see where this wonderful sermon was delivered. So let's talk about an overview and the theme of this sermon for a moment. Would a volunteer please read chapter 4, verse 23 to 25? Chapter 4, verse 23 to 25. Who wants to read that this morning? Okay, thanks.
Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various
Very good. So if there was any clarity about Jesus being around Capernaum, it kind of gets blurred again when all of these other locations are mentioned, right? But it seems to be saying that the crowds are coming to him, right? They're coming to him, and he often used Peter's home kind of as his base of operations there in Capernaum. So it seems still consistent that they're coming to hear him. Beginning in chapter 5, we find out what they're coming to hear. In verse 23, I have it underlined in my Bible, and you might want to do the same. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's a really important theme for us to appreciate. The first half just being that this is a gospel, right? That this is good news, that he is telling what God is doing, but it has a very specific subject. This is the good news of the kingdom. And so sometimes people come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, that's nice personal morals, but you can't really run a nation that way. Or that's nice church morals, but you can't really run a business that way. And people want to try to segment it out. Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus was saying, this is what my kingdom is like. And this is what the people in my kingdom do. And they're not one person on Sunday and a different person on Monday. This is just my kingdom. And these are the things that describe my kingdom and the citizens of my kingdom. And this is good news. This is showing us who God is asking us to be. And so there's so many different ways we could try to break this down. But what we'll do this morning is kind of tie things together with a heavenly focus. That in chapter 5, we'll look at the idea of heavenly righteousness. That through a heavenly righteousness, we would have a greater influence on those around us. We would have greater character and morals. That we would have an understanding of righteousness that comes from the heart rather than the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And in chapter 6, we're going to try to emphasize a heavenly focus. Of course, the priorities that are mentioned in verse 33, but really all the way through the chapter, how he's teaching us to look above. And then in chapter 7, I really wrestle between contrast or choices. But we'll go with heavenly contrast. Because Jesus doesn't just want us to make an arbitrary choice. He wants us to make some choices based on the insight and the wisdom that he gives and the contrast that he lays out between how we judge and how we treat people, between the good fruit that could be produced or the bad, between building on the sand or building on the rock. All of these contrasts are there. And each of the contrasts he teaches make it easier for us to make those choices. One note I read said this: the Sermon on the Mount is going to describe how people who have chosen to place themselves under the reign of God are to live out their lives. I thought that was great. How people who have chosen to place themselves under the reign of God are to live out their lives. And this is what we're supposed to do. We're to live with a heavenly righteousness. We're to live with a heavenly focus. We're to live making choices based on these kind of heavenly contrast. So who wants to read Beatitudes this morning? Would somebody please read chapter 5, 1 through 12? Chapter 5, 1 through 12. Hey, Jack? Very good. So the Beatitudes, of course, are not necessarily isolated descriptions, but they are a comprehensive description of the kind of heart and attitude Jesus wants kingdom citizens to possess. And so if you think of them as interconnected, I still want to zero in on some of the specific meanings. Do you have a favorite? You know, is there one that just really resonates with you that you're like, I love this particular Beatitude? So anybody else here? Am I the only one? Does anybody else have a favorite of the Beatitudes? One that really just always jumps out to you, one that's easy to remember. Yes, ma'am? Great. That's my list. I love that one. That one is so special. We'll elaborate on that one in just a second. Another person, is there another one that just really stands out to you? Yes, Joel, which one? Verse 10. Very good. So, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That endurance, great. Anybody else have a personal favorite? Just one that you really kind of gravitate to, that it kind of kicks in your mind? Oh yeah, this is the overarching kind of person Jesus wants me to be. Yes, ma'am. Verse 8 is one of yours. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There it is again. That's a popular one. Yes, ma'am, Miss Katie. Verse 4, those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That was one of the more fun ones for me to study last week. I mean, you hate to say fun about mourning, but he was emphasizing the fact that this is not just that general mourning that we all have sad times. But it's that idea of mourning over our separation from God, mourning over sin, mourning over falling short of His righteousness, mourning over the relationship that we have with God being severed by sin, and seeking to have that relationship with Him restored and fully satisfied, and seeking an eternity where we would not be separated from Him. I really enjoyed studying that one over the course of the last week. The Beatitudes are fantastic, right? There is a depth to the Beatitude that is not to be missed. And I've said before that Jesus started a sermon telling people a half dozen ways to be happy. And it's true He did. But all of the things that He was saying about what it takes to be truly blessed, to be satisfied in the Lord, they're countercultural. It wasn't like, well, you're going to be happy if you can get a few more weeks of vacation in at work. Or you're going to be happy if you finally get that speedboat. Like, the way that He talks about us being happy begins in verse 3 with abject humility. Just truly knowing where we stand before God. And He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as He wraps this up, He comes back and says again in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And here's the attitudes that He wants us to have. Of course, then, after the Beatitudes, He comes to talk to us about being salt and about being light and the difference that we can make there. I particularly admire this concept of being salt in verse 13 because He begins with one of these contrasts again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He seems to be declaring the value of Christians here. You have value, like light and like salt have value. If you need a copy of Lesson 3, just raise your hand. The guys have got them in the back, hot off the copy machine. Just raise your hand. So you've got the value here that He is declaring. And not just the value, but the usefulness, right? This idea that you can make a difference, that you can be like salt in that preserving effect. And not just value and not just usefulness, but even favor. That you would have God's favor, that the Lord would be very pleased with the role that you fill within the world in making a difference like salt. But He says, if it becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? That all the value we have as kingdom citizens, our usefulness as kingdom citizens, our favor before God and kingdom citizens, we can forfeit that when we stop really shining. When we stop being the kind of people that are described in the Beatitudes. And then He comes to this idea that the law is going to be fulfilled. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's our kingdom emphasis again. Sometimes we get confused about this particular section, but if you think about a marriage engagement, it gets a lot easier. Marriage engagements always end. Think about that. They always end. When Tracy and I got engaged, our engagement ended on December the 17th. But not because we broke it off, because we fulfilled that engagement. And we became husband and wife. We were engaged. We had made this commitment. And when that engagement ended, it was fulfilled. But engagements can end other ways. And you've probably met someone, right, that didn't just end their engagement through fulfilling it. They ended their engagement by saying, yeah, not you. And they changed their mind. And we say they broke off the engagement. I think what Jesus is saying here is, do not think for a minute that I came to break off the law and the prophets. I'm not here just to break them off. Is it going to come to an end? Yes, he's going to bring the law of Moses to an end. But not by breaking it, by fulfilling it. By bringing in his own covenant. Yes, sir. I agree. Yeah, the book of Galatians is greatly expounds on these three little verses in describing what it meant for Jesus, you know, to truly fulfill the law and the role of the law, of course, to bring us towards faith in Christ. And so it's really helpful for us here to look at the difference. If Jesus just came and said, the law of Moses is of no value and I'm breaking it off, that wouldn't make sense. And for a lot of the original Jewish audience, they started to think that's what he was doing. You know, like, what do you mean we don't have to be circumcised to be saved? What do you mean we're not doing these things anymore under the law of Moses? Well, he wasn't there to break it off. And he seems to be saying from the outset, you know, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is setting us up to understand how the transition takes place from the law of Moses into the covenant of Christ. And so then, as he moves through in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter, and he starts showing this difference between what they have heard and what he says to them, you see each time that there's a fulfillment taking place. That he's not there just to say, oh, this has no value. But he's there to say, I'm going to show you the deeper value of the law, deeper than what you've been taught in the past. In a lot of ways, he's going to show righteous attitudes and a righteous influence and a righteous heart and righteous worship. He's going to show them how they can please God in each of these ways, in each of these areas, and it's all through this great fulfillment. Now, as we get to verse 21, it's worth noting, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you, the contrast that takes place six times here between what you've heard and what I say to you is not necessarily diminishing the law of Moses. But Jesus seems to be correcting how that law had been interpreted by the scribes and Pharisees. He seems to be correcting what the people had heard the teaching be and saying, actually, they missed it. The teaching is deeper than just what you've typically been taught. And he always brings it back to the heart. I asked you guys on question number 2, what 5 subjects are contrasted. That really should be 6, because there's 6 different I say unto you statements here. So I apologize for messing that up. But somebody recap them. How did you describe them in question number 2? What are these 5 or 6 topics here that are being contrasted? Did you get a recap in question number 2? Okay, so murder, what's the next one? Adultery, what's the next one? Divorce, the next one? Oaths and vows, the next one? Yeah, revenge or retribution, and the next one? Yeah, love and hating your enemies. So you've got each of these contrasts here, and what I always like us to notice in these 6 contrasts is that when he talks about murder, what Jesus wants them to see is that the whole reason the command was given in the first place is for you to learn reconciliation. Again, if you think about that difference between breaking off the engagement versus fulfilling the engagement, there are 2 ways to bring this to an end. Well, there's 2 ways to resolve a conflict. You can eliminate the conflict by eliminating the person, or you can eliminate the conflict by actually being the peacemaker he described in the Beatitudes. And so as he quotes the Old Testament, he talks about, you shall not murder. What he's really pushing them towards is, you need to do the opposite of murder. You need to be a person that is greatly interested in reconciliation. The same thing with adultery. Yes, this is powerful teaching about what adultery really is. But he's teaching it in a way to make us not just avoid adultery and not even to just avoid lust. If we're only in the mindset that Jesus has instructed us to avoid evil, then we've missed it. We're supposed to avoid adultery. We're supposed to avoid even adultery of the heart, but it's because he wants us to be a people of purity. Again, back to the Beatitudes, people of purity. We see the same thing with divorce. Yeah, he has very specific, essential, direct regulations about marriage. That should not surprise us. God is the one that created marriage. But again, the Sermon on the Mount is not just about the loopholes for divorce. It's about faithfulness. It's about the faithfulness of God to His people, the faithfulness that Christ demonstrates in His life, and the faithfulness that He intends for us to demonstrate in our marriages. Here he talks about vows. It's not about just having perfect legal language. It's about being people of integrity. It's about actually speaking with honesty that when I say, yes, I will do that, I actually do that. And you guys know I'm the world's worst about overcommitting and saying yes to too many things, but I better write them down, right? And do the things I say I'm going to do. Because Jesus is asking me to be a person of honesty. And the next one, there's a choice, right? You can look and you can say to one another in verse 38, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give of him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Rather than exacting my revenge, you know, it was meant for justice. They turned it into a way to exact revenge. Jesus says, instead of exacting revenge, why don't you be interested in justice? And in fact, why don't you be interested in the way you can serve? Why don't you go ahead and go that second mile? And instead of thinking, how much can I get from this person? Start thinking about how much you can give this person. He's pushing us towards that heart. And so, of course, in this discussion with our enemies in verse 43 down to verse 48, love your neighbor and hate your enemies? I say, do you love your enemies? And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's asking us to go toward the righteous end of the spectrum rather than just avoid these sins. And he sums this up here at the end of chapter 5 with this description of God's goodness. I asked you guys in question number 3, how does God sending rain or sun upon all people teach us to better love our enemies? I'd really like to hear from several people on this with question number 3. As he contrasts these various applications of the Scripture, and he grounds it in the character of God at the end of chapter 5. How does God's nature help us better love our enemies? What did y'all put down in question number 3? Yes, ma'am. What did you put down? God is impartial. Very good point. Did you want to elaborate, or that was your main point? Very good. So this shows that availability of His blessings. Everyone can come to Him because He's come to everyone. Yes, Miss Janice? Okay, what'd you say? Okay, very good. So God loves all, whether they respond by choosing Him or not. He's showing His accessibility, his availability in these blessings. Anything else here that's teaching us about loving our enemies? Yes, Brother Joel? Very good. So his blessings are given that we could understand his goodness, that we could understand his will, and that we would come to repentance. That was particularly one of the notes that I had. I put it this way: he does not withhold the essentials as he works to produce repentance. Right? He's giving his rain, he's giving his son. He does not withhold the essentials as he works to produce repentance. And then I put a footnote, except for limited times. Because remember back in the Old Testament, right, that Elijah prayed and there was no rain as a way of training people that they had moved into wickedness. They had broken their relationship with God. And so God does send his rain on the just and on the unjust, and the sun on the just and the unjust. But sometimes he disrupts that to get our attention. Larry, you had a note? Very good. So it's reflective of Jesus making that sacrifice for everyone to come to him. Mimi, you had a comment? Very good. So when we willfully disobey, that really stands out and it shows that need for repentance. Ronnie? Very good. So it enhances our ability to have an influence on others because of the way we're treating them. If I can follow up on that a little bit, I wrote this: the way God treats us is based on his unchanging goodness, not based on our evil behavior. To better love my enemies, I must be a good man every day, in every way, with everyone. God is consistently good. And this trains me, I've got to be consistently good. It doesn't mean I don't distinguish between evil and righteousness. This whole sermon helps me make that distinction. But I need to be consistently good as I approach others and interact with others, that I don't let their bad behavior pull me down and do things that I'm going to later regret. Yes, Gary? Okay. No, you're right. I remember times that I would come and ask my dad about this question because I didn't like the rain. I don't want the rain to rain out my soccer game. You know, I don't want the rain to interrupt the homecoming parade. I didn't want the rain. And there are times that we look at this and we see that rain from God as, well, he just sends down his punishment on all of us, doesn't he? And the idea here is that, no, it's that rain that produces crops. It's that rain that produces life. It's that rain that produces blessings. But you're right. The unspiritual mind can quickly look at what God is doing in the world and say, I don't like that God. And they push God away. And so it takes coming back to appreciate the kind of love that God does extend. And that just takes teaching. And that takes helping us see things a little more clearly. And all through this sermon, Jesus is adjusting our perspective on the world. He's challenging us to see things from more of a heavenly perspective than just an earthly perspective. Anybody else want to say something specifically about how this helps us love our enemies? How this helps us love our enemies? Yes, sir? Right. Right. When he talks about that completeness in verse 48, you know, God is just demonstrating his long suffering in so many wonderful ways. All right, so now we did the first chapter in 30 minutes, and we have 15 minutes for the next two chapters. In chapter 6, heavenly focus, right? There is a focus in our giving, in our prayer, in our fasting on the approval of God. And that's the common theme. Like, you might ask yourself for a minute, why does he mention these three things back to back to back in verse 1 through 18? Well, it's because all three are petitioning for God's attention, right? When we give, we're hoping that God sees that generosity. When we pray, we're hoping God hears our prayer. When we fast, we're hoping that God looks upon our suffering. And in all of these, we're seeking God's attention, seeking God's approval. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had flipped that on its head. And they were simply seeking the praise of man. So he's asking us to have this more heavenly focus in verse 1 through 18. But that heavenly focus continues throughout this whole chapter. Don't just focus on the approval of God over the approval of man, but also focus on the treasures of God rather than the treasures of man. We'll pick up in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Each of these sections here are about our focus. Focus on that heavenly treasure. Let your eyes be fixed on those things that are truly valuable, those things that are truly the light of God. Let your master be God Himself. It's get that focus onto heavenly treasure, because that's what actually endures. It's the approval of God that actually has value, the blessings of God that we really need. And it's this enduring treasure that we actually should be desired and focused on. And then in verse 25 to 34, we have these multiple times that we're commanded, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. I want you guys to look at question number 5 and question number 6. What did you put here? Question number 5, how can we be sure that God is our master, not wealth, and worry is often the result of losing sight of important facts? What does Jesus ask us to reflect on to overcome worry? I'll accept answers to either of these questions, 5 or 6. Who else to share there? Okay, so everything comes from Him. Total dependence on Him is being emphasized in both of these sections. Yes, Steve? That's great. That's a great point. Yes, Dwight. That's great. It becomes a heavenly standard that rather than just the standard of culture all around us. Yes, ma'am. The what? Lily of the field. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, this is a section that causes me to go back and say, where is my faith really? Is my faith in myself or is my faith in what He can do? You know, when I study this with kids, I always want to like get a flower petal and put it under a microscope so that they can see just how fantastic that lily is, just what God has done there. Yes, sir. I think that's
there, of course, the fact that he was distracted from life by worrying over godliness. The exact opposite of what Jesus is talking about here when he's warning me, don't be distracted from God by worldliness.
That we are on the same wavelength this morning. That is where I'm going. What Jesus is talking to us about here in chapter 6 is not that something never captivates our attention, right? If our spouse is sick in the hospital, that is going to captivate our attention. But Jesus' emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount is, what is holding on to you? Where is your focus? And is it on these physical things that the Gentiles are seeking, according to verse 32? Or is your heart really focused on the things of God? I love this contrast, and I found it online. I've used it in several books. Worry distracts us, but concern focuses us. Worry disables our planning, but concern helps us plan for the future. Worry blurs our vision, but concern clarifies our purpose. Worry often gives up, but concern knows we must persevere. Worry exaggerates the problem, but concern pinpoints the problem. Worry focuses on self, but concern cares for others. It's more than just semantics. It's about our focus. Jesus does not want us to be in a paralyzed, distraught state where our vision is blurred and we can't figure out what really matters. He wants us to be laser focused and fully informed that if we, verse 33, would seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And not to be consumed by these other things. All right, and then chapter 7, these heavenly contrasts. We have the contrast between criticizing others or blessing others, right? All that He says here in judgment, in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, it's this critical judgment. But rather than being a person that is constantly criticizing others, I need to be individually asking and seeking and knocking. I need that ongoing devotion to the Lord so that I could be good the way God is good. Verse 12, therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I've got a choice to make there. Same thing in verse 13 and 14. I've got a choice to make. Am I going the wide way of worldliness or the narrow way of faith? Same thing in verse 15 down through verse 23. There's a contrast between that which is destructive, these ravenous wolves, these thorn bushes, these thistles, these bad trees that are destructive, versus the very fruitful trees and the very fruitful teaching that Jesus and other true prophets can bring. And then, of course, to be broken or to be strong with the two foundations in verse 24 to verse 27. What am I really going to be? If you look at question number 8 in our handout, question number 8, Matthew 7 includes many consequences for disobedience. What outcomes are we told to expect? Did you catch this? Verse 1, if we don't make the right choice here, expect judgment. Verse 6, if we don't make the right choice here, expect to be torn to pieces. Verse 8, it determines whether we're open or shut. Verse 13, there is destruction. Verse 19, to be cut off and cast into the fire. Verse 23, to be told to depart. And of course, verse 24 through 27, for the house to come to a complete ruin. 7 different times in chapter 7, He is showing us, here's what's at stake. I love that about Jesus' sermon. It's not just, hey, be a beatitude kind of person. And hey, get to the heart of the law of Moses. In chapter 7, He drives home, you have to make a choice. Are you going to be part of My kingdom or part of yours? Come and be part of My kingdom. So over the last couple minutes, we have our application at the bottom of our worksheet. I admire and will imitate about Jesus. To better follow Jesus, I will change, or something I will tell others about Jesus. Does anybody want to comment on 9, 10, or 11 at the bottom of our worksheet? What did you particularly admire about Jesus, need to imitate about Jesus, or tell others about Jesus based on this sermon? Anybody put something down? I don't remember who said pure in heart, but that was the one I put down. I thought, oh, that one's so important, to be more pure in heart. And I thought really telling people that He is the rock would be a big takeaway. Finally, He's teaching with authority, right? Why was He teaching with authority? Because He was master of this subject matter. He knew it in and out, and he knew it to its greatest depths. He expected obedience to each of these commands. It wasn't a wishy-washy, optional kind of thing. He warns of these serious consequences when we reject his kingdom. He calls for immediate and decisive action. The choice must be made. And he does not conform to his culture. In Paul Earnhardt's little book, he talked about the fact that although Jesus addresses the problems of his day, he doesn't give an inch in conforming to worldliness. And that as we study the Sermon on the Mount and as we teach the Sermon on the Mount and we examine ourselves by this righteous standard, we're not supposed to reduce it. We're not supposed to reduce it by even an inch, but we are to aspire to live the way that he has described in this incredible sermon. Thank you guys so much for your attention. We will pick up in chapters 8 through 10, lesson number 4 on Wednesday night. Thank you very much.